Last time we looked at this parable of the vine and the branches in John 15, it was a familiar figure of speech, not only by way of their culture, but also by way of Scripture. In several places in the Old Testament, that figure of speech occurs, referring to God as the and His people as the branches. In Psalm 80, in Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel, and that picture occurs there. So the Lord says in verse 1 and in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. And it's this parable, well, as in John or all of the Bible, is very Christ-centered. I mean, the Lord here talks about my Father and my disciples in verse 8, and my love in verse 9, and my commandments in verse 10, and my joy in verse 11, and in other places in John, my peace and my judgment. And so it is Christ-centered, and the world on the great day of God will be Christ-centered. If they've not been before, they will be then. As every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, everyone will be gathered before Him. And so we want to look again at this, just a couple verses here, in this first section. I pointed out last time that there are three or four sections really here. The first section, down to verse 11, has to do with our relationship with the Lord. In verse 12 to 17, our relationship with one another. In verse 18 and following, our relationship to the world. And then the last two verses, our relationship to the Holy Spirit of God. But there's another thought here that I would just like to highlight before we go on to the next section. And that is verse 4 and 5, and then also verse 7. It says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So, three times we have the idea of cannot. Verse 4, cannot bear fruit of itself. Verse 4, neither can you. Verse 5, you can do nothing. Betty was mentioned a thing last time that was underlining this. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in me, you know, and abides in the vine. I've seen this in produce farming where, you know, maybe you're out there in the cantaloupe or the blueberry patch, and here you've got some morning glory weed growing everywhere, and it's just a thick mess. It's just branches running everywhere, and you don't have to clip every branch off to deal with it. All you've got to do is follow it back and find the vine. You've got to find the root. You've got to find where the thing goes into the ground, and just cut it off there or pull it up there. And if you deal with the vine, well, you've dealt with all the branches, because the branches can't do anything apart from the vine. They're dead when you pull it up at the root. And so the picture, you know, is just so simple, that a branch is utterly useless apart from the vine. If it's broken off, it will be not only fruitless, it will be dead. That's how reliant we are upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We the branches, He the vine. And And this statement here, without me you can do nothing, verse 5, that is just such a powerful statement, isn't it? Just such a powerful statement that the Christian ought to feel it deeply, very deeply, over and over and over again. Day by day we get up and we come to the place of prayer, Lord, without you I can't do a thing. I can't make it out of bed without you. I can't make it to the table without you. I can't get dressed with you. I can't do a thing without you. I can't think right thoughts without you. There's no greater statement of man's inability than this right here. No greater statement that dethrones man's self-sufficiency than this right here. No greater statement that embarrasses man's pride than this right here. And today, in these days, you know, with all this political talk, why, it strikes you, you know, the politicians come across like they can't do anything. They can do it. They can make the changes and so on. And it in contrast to this statement of reality, they can't do a thing apart from the Lord. It rebukes the self-esteem gospel that leaves man lame, blind, a poor beggar, in need of a Savior, in need of a helper. Now, the statement here, without me you can do nothing, the end of verse 5, it's true physically too, but the application, of course, is not so much in the physical as it is in the spiritual. Without the Lord, we can do nothing spiritually that will last for time or eternity. We can bring forth no fruit that will remain, no work that is done, no holy purpose or good work that will ever count for the glory of God or be reckoned to us, rendered to us, or the reward on the day of God apart from the Lord. It's got to start from Him and be done under His strength and in His power. It's kind of like the Olympian, the gold medal winner, who receives this medal, and a few days later they found out that he's been on drugs, and so they take it away. And so what's done apart from Christ will not last. It won't count. It won't be to His glory. It'll be taken away. That which we thought was a good work was not a good work, if it did not originate in the Lord's will and did not come from His strength and power. Positively speaking, this statement, it crowds us to Christ continually. It crowds us to the throne of grace. It crowds us, draws us, brings us again and again to the wells of salvation, magnifies the gospel of the grace of God, and glorifies the Lord Jesus and His all-sufficient strength and power. We are complete in Him, and without Him we have nothing. Man is so proud, and that must be brought down. This statement just pulls the rug on the pride of man, brings down the towers of Babel, who say men who built by men who say, "Let us build, let us go, let us do." The Lord says, "Without me, you can do nothing, can bring forth no good fruit." The application. Coming right to the application is this. If we are not a Christian here today, if we are a sinner, still in our sin, still in our guilt, if we are that way, then we are reminded by this that we cannot take life for granted. Without me, you can do nothing. In the Lord, we live, we move, we have our being. He gives to all life, breath, and everything. Here is a man who is not a Christian and is living on raw presumption. He's breathing the breath that the Lord gives him. He's eating the food the Lord gives him. Without the Lord, a man can do nothing physically. What do we have that we have not received? Everything is a gift from the Lord. Without me, you can do nothing, not even physically, you see. And so it's a reminder to the non-Christian of the claims of Christ, a reminder to the Christian of the obligation that we have to Him. Without me, you cannot do anything. You're living on His time. And not only that, but it's a reminder that without the Lord, we cannot live spiritually. Here is the non-Christian with a bad heart and a bad record. A bad heart. How can I ever fix this heart on my own, a heart that loves sin rather than righteousness, loves self rather than God? How can it ever be cured when it loves these things, when it has a propensity to evil? It says in Jeremiah, Can the leopard change his spots or the Ethiopian the color of his skin? So neither can you who are prone to do evil. Without me, you can do nothing. You cannot fix. That dead, depraved heart man is dead in sin, and we hardly believe it the way we ought. We hardly believe the doctrine of the depravity of man. But that's it. Not only a bad heart, but a bad record. If he marks iniquities as he will, then who can stand? We cannot stand apart from the righteousness of Christ. That's how much we need him. Without him, we can do nothing. Salvation is of the Lord. All of my righteousness are as filthy rags. Without him, we can do nothing. We need a Savior. We need the righteousness of Christ, the death of Christ, to be imputed to our account. Terry's been reading the story of Lady Huntington. You remember her? Have you heard of her? She was a woman of nobility in England, and wealthy, and just entirely living for the things of this world. And then she came under the influence of the preaching of the gospel, converted to the old Methodists. And her life was absolutely, totally, 100% turned around. And all of her resources, all of her influence, all of her wealth, all of her time went for Christ and for the gospel. She sponsored, financed the building of some 60 Methodist meeting places. And as a branch, she was grafted into Christ and bore much fruit. He who abides in me, verse 5, and I in him, bears much fruit. You see different ones that are not Christians, that are not in Christ, and you just think, oh, if that one were just a follower of Christ, if he were just a Christian, all of the gifts that God is so obviously given him, if he were in Christ, how useful he could be, how useful he would be, what fruit could be born, what a difference could be made by him in this generation. You feel it. And you're tempted to say it to them. You're tempted to tell them, if you were a Christian, you could be so useful. But you realize that isn't the primary motive in becoming a Christian. The primary motive, the primary thing, is you ought to come to the Lord. You ought to be a follower of Christ because it's right. He deserves the glory. And your self-sufficiency is an affront to God. Second application, if you are a Christian, if you're abiding in Christ, that is living in Christ, that is fellowshipping with the Lord, that is depending on the Lord, if you're abiding in him, then we have a great reminder here and a great promise. A reminder that without him, we cannot do anything, and we need to just abide in him continually, day by day, and with each passing moment. Strength you find to meet the pressing needs. You know, that's where we started out. That's where it all started, in a sense, as the Lord graciously sought us before we knew him and brought us to himself and brought us to a place of utter dependence, renouncing our self-sufficiency, realizing that we've made a mess of our lives. And that's all we'll ever do, is one blotch after another. That's where it started, The Lord bringing us to a position of poverty, bringing us to a position of humility, bringing us to a position where we realize, I need a Savior, I need a Lord, because without Him, I cannot do anything. I'm a fool by nature. I'm a failure by nature. I'm a zero by nature. That's the essence of true conversion. That's where it all started. But it's again and again, the Lord graciously brings us back to that spot. It just seems like pride in the heart of man, I mean, even in the Christian, that remaining sin, you know, it's just like weeds. It just has to be kept down, kept down. And you got to, the vine dresser just keeps working with a patch, working those weeds down, pulling them out, burning them. And so we're brought back to realize again and again, I can do no holy purpose apart from Christ, and not my will, but yours be done. You know, again and again we're brought back to say, Lord willing. I've seen that with the workers out at our place, you know. Now, I'll be back tomorrow and we'll do this and that. And I think to myself, sure, you will. Lord willing, you will. You know, and you just want to hear them say that. Lord willing, I'll be back tomorrow and do this or that. I'll go to this city or that city and buy and sell and make a profit. The song we sing so often, next year, Lord willing, if we're still alive, we'll sing it with a deeper meaning. I need thee. Oh, I need thee every hour. I need thee. What can foil the tempter's power? Abide with me. Noah, he could manage a gigantic project and endure catastrophic happenings. He sailed to it fine and stepped out of the ark, and you turn to the next chapter and he lost his grip and fell into shameful drunkenness. There is nobody in the world like Noah, and you hate to see, you hate to read it, but you read it and you're reminded, oh, we need the Lord day by day. Job could endure the loss of all, but the accusing words got to him and made him speak bitterly. Just the words of those shallow friends that got to him. Abraham could defend Lot against kings with God's help. But there came a time where he wasn't man enough to defend his wife. Without me, you can do nothing. Moses could stand face to face with Pharaoh. Yet there came a time when he could not endure the murmuring of the children of Israel. The Israelites realized at Kadesh Barnea that they'd missed it. And they tried to make battle then against the Amalekites. Moses told them, don't do it. God's not with you. God's not in it. They went ahead anyhow and got defeated. Because without him, we can do nothing. Joshua had seen many victories, but the Gibeonites came, you know, in disguise, and he did not inquire at the mouth of the Lord and got in a bad deal. Without the Lord, we can do nothing. Ai, you know, they'd made a great victory against Jericho, that walled city. And then afterward, were defeated by little Ai. Because without the Lord, they could do nothing. David could handle giants with God's help, but yet could not handle his eyes or his thoughts in the leisure of the house. Without him, we can do nothing. Peter, he could walk on water at the Lord's command, but taking his eyes off the Lord, he began to sink. Because without him, we can do nothing. Peter could stand before hundreds at Pentecost and lift up his voice in boldness, and yet without the Lord, he denied the Lord before a servant girl. John Newton says, "The grace of God is as needed upon the breaking of a china plate as upon the death of a child." Isn't that true? Without the Lord Jesus, we have nothing, no strength to withstand the pressure of evil or fight against sin. Without the Lord, no strength to do anything profitable spiritually, good and right and pure. And we know the Lord Jesus is big enough. He's big enough to make our chariot wheels drive hard. Big enough to frustrate us trying to do something out of his will with 1,000 devices of nature at his command. He is big enough to, like with the Sodomites, to confound us to where we can't even find the door in front of our face. And Paul says, what do you think? Are you going to provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Without the Lord, we can do nothing. We get up in the morning and we're just brought back again and again to the throne of grace, realizing we need the Lord for everything. What a bold confession David made in that cave in Psalm 57. "I will cry to God Most High, who accomplishes all things for me." What a bold statement Paul makes. Philippians 4, verse 13, who can quote it? You've probably thought of it already. It's the opposite of verse 5, "Without me you can do nothing." What is it? Yeah, can do nothing. In contrast, I can do all things through Christ, in his will, with his power, who strengthens me. Paul says in Corinthians, who is sufficient for these things? Talking about the Christian ministry. To ever see life come out of death? To ever see fruit planted in the field and see it, or seed planted and see it bring forth fruit? Who is sufficient for these things? Dealing in the spiritual realm, the supernatural, who is sufficient? He says, we are not sufficient in and of ourselves to think anything is coming from ourselves. But our sufficiency is in God. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. There ought to be that feeling of utter inability and weakness on the one hand, and that bold confidence on the other hand. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What a bold statement. Believe it. Sink your roots deep into it. I want to. What sin is too great for King Jesus? What stronghold is too great for King Jesus? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not flesh, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is our God. We tend to think that we can quick stick that letter in the mailbox before we've got time to think about it too much. or before God has time to cause us to think about it too much. Quick, slip that letter in the mail and get it sent off, thinking that it will accomplish some good. Without Him, we can't do anything. It'll turn sour. Stonewall Jackson, he said that he, every time he licked the envelope, he would offer a prayer before he sent the letter. We tend to think that we can reprove some sin with an edge of anger and accomplish some good. James says, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in righteousness. You know, if the root's no good, the fruit won't be any good. It's a hard, hard pill to swallow, isn't it? That without Him, we can't do anything. Jehoshaphat, he knew a little of that. And when the challenge of war was upon him, and Ahab was ready to go out and said to Jehoshaphat, come on, you go with me. Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord of whom we may first inquire? First inquire? You know, we better get this right first and see if God's in it. Or we tend to think that we can make some quick decision. You know, we'll just go ahead and do it. Quick make a decision before we see any checks or cautions or hear anything from somebody. And let's just go ahead and head down that road. And if I end up in some old mud hole, like God will get me out. You know, eventually you begin to realize it ain't worth it. It is not worth it to presume on God that way. Proverbs 20, it says, it is a trap for a man to say rashly, it is holy, and afterward vow to make an inquiry. It's holy. God's in it. I'm doing this. Afterwards, we can think on it a little more. It's a trap, a snare. And the Lord is the Alpha and the Omega. And if you expect the Omega to be right, you better get Alpha in on it at the beginning. But this phrase, without me you can do nothing, it ought to bring us to a humble attitude again and again. Realize that our need, we need Jesus. Our need, we now confess. There's always a trial just around the corner to bring us back to this attitude, isn't there? But look at this promise in contrast in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask. You ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. In contrast to what we just read, you can do nothing. Here it says, it shall be done for you. I wish I could underline it better. I wish I could have given more time and thought to it. But it brings us to a prayerful attitude. Help of the helpless, abide with me, forgetting in nothing His blessing to seek. Those that have walked with God, I'll put it this way, the more we walk with God, the more prayerful we are. I've observed that. I've observed it in myself, though I don't claim much. I don't claim anything. But I've observed it in others. I'll put it that way. That the more a man walks with God, the more prayerful he is. And why is it so? It's because he's seen more of the truth that without the Lord, he can't do anything. He's realized more of his own inadequacy and renounced more of his self-sufficiency. Martin Luther said, I've got so much to do today, I better spend an extra, what was it, an hour in prayer? Or 3 hours, it might have been. Whatever it was, it's incredible. And that's it. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done for you. Hudson Taylor says, the only way we can take China is on our knees. Some of you have heard the story of Erlo Stegen and his testimony of the revival, the moving of the Spirit of God in South Africa that began in 1966. And before that time, he was converted when he was about 17 and went off to Bible school. He and some of his fellow students, when they graduated, they were full of zeal. They were going to go out and shake the nation. And they went here, there, and everywhere preaching with a tent. And after, I think it was 12 years, they had seen hardly any fruit. And they just gave themselves more and more to prayer. We're stopping right here. This is it. And then, one day, like Pentecost, came a sound from heaven. God came in power. And they saw hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people supernaturally brought into the kingdom. Some of them came with no human invitation. Some of them, Aborigines, had never heard the name of Jesus by any human instrument, and they were crying to the Lord Jesus for mercy before they ever got there. Powerful deliverances. Well, the one point of that they surely got, that without the Lord they could do nothing. Jim Cimbala tells in this book, maybe you've read it, Fresh Wind and Fresh Fire. Just let me read a paragraph. He got off alone and came back and told the congregation that he had got some answers from God. It's not fancy or profound or spectacular, but I want to say to you today with all the seriousness I can muster, from this day on, the prayer meeting will be the barometer of our church. What happens on Tuesday night will be the gauge by which we will judge success or failure, because that will be the measure by which God blesses us. If we call upon the Lord, He has promised in His Word to answer, to bring the unsaved to Himself and to pour out His Spirit among us. If we don't call upon the Lord, He has promised nothing, nothing at all. It's as simple as that. No matter what I preach or what we claim to believe in our heads, the future will depend upon our times of prayer. This is the engine that will drive the church. Yes, I want you to keep coming on Sundays, but Tuesday night is what it's really all about. Andrew Bonner, in 1853, wrote, God likes to see His people shut up to this, that there is no hope. Without me you can do nothing. That there is no hope but in answer to prayer. Herein lies the church's power against the world. Samuel Chadwick said long ago, the greatest answer to prayer is more prayer. So, if you abide in me, keep on walking with God, abiding, feeding on Him, depending on Him, doing His will, and if my words abide in you, think of it, the Word of God abiding in us. That is the supreme reality, the direction of our life. The attitude, like Jeremiah said, I found His words and I ate them. They were more important to me than my necessary food. Feeding on the Word of God. My words abide in you. You shall ask what you will and it shall be done. And as we think of evangelism, You know, like Spurgeon says, you can no more convert anybody than you can create worlds. Tract distribution, you know, it won't. It's not that we, at least I'm not expecting that every tract I hand out yields a convert. But you just go with the attitude, Lord, every tract, would you bless it? For without your blessing, nothing will happen. I've seen it myself in trying to minister the word here in the meeting. You know, I remember probably 3 years ago, there was just a series of times where I had a sermon just all prepared, you know, the automatic outline on the computer and everything, all the wrinkles were ironed right out. And I thought I had something. And so at the opening of the meeting, maybe I would just share, you know, like we do, some little thought to kind of prime the pump, and just some little thought, you know, maybe it came to me just moments before the meeting started as I stepped out of the office. Just some fresh thought. And after the meeting, some of you would say, make a comment how refreshing that thought was. Nothing was said about my well-prepared sermon. And, you know, just again and again, without me, you can do nothing. Ecclesiastes, it says, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Life. The Lord Jesus, you know, have you ever noticed this theme in the book of John? That I can do nothing apart from my Father. The Lord said that. John 5, John 9, or John 8. And even the Jews knew that. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. John 9:33, John 3:2, Nicodemus said that. And so, you know, that ought to be our attitude forever. And when we get to heaven, we'll join the heavenly hosts and say, salvation is of the Lord. To him be glory, honor, power, might, dominion, everything forever.